So last week, we kind of left on a bit of a cliffhanger. We began by tracing the birth of Christ all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is the very first promise of the gospel. And we saw that from the moment that humanity fell, God declared that a seed would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's head, and even as his heel was bruised, he would claim victory. And the whole story of Scripture unfolds from that moment forward as a battle, the dragon pursuing the seed from Cain to Abel to Pharaoh to the exile all the way to the birth of Christ. And Matthew's genealogy shows us that Jesus is the Abrahamic seed, the last Adam, the true son of David, and the dragon slayer that the Old Testament anticipated. So even in the structure in Matthew's genealogy, we saw there were three sets of 14 names, sets that that shout to the long-awaited Davidic king. And the inclusion of Tamar and Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba reminded us that God's plan to bless the nations was already woven into the line of the promised Messiah. And then we lifted our eyes and we looked at Revelation 12, where we saw the same story from a heavenly vantage point, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, crowned with 12 stars, this image of faithful Israel drawn straight from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. And from this woman comes a long-promised child as a dragon waits to devour him. And Revelation shows us the manger scene is not merely a sentimental and sweet event. It's this great cosmic war unfolding on the plains of history. The seed has come, the serpent has been struck, and though he thrashes, his doom is sure. So this week, we're going to move from the genealogy to the actual birth narrative of Matthew itself, from promise to fulfillment, from anticipation to arrival. So Matthew shifts the camera from Israel's entire history down to one man, Joseph, a righteous son of David, caught in the center of one of the most important moment in all of human history. And so while Matthew gives us this earthly perspective, Joseph's confusion, his fear, his obedience, Revelation 12 is going to show us what happens behind the scenes, this kind of cosmic view. And so as Joseph wrestles with this shocking news of Mary's pregnancy, a dragon stands ready to devour the child. So heaven knows exactly who is being born and exactly what is at stake in this moment. So in Matthew 1:18-25, we're going to see the virgin conception, the Holy Spirit's work to bring forth the new creation, Joseph's role as a legal father who places Jesus squarely inside David's royal line, and the naming of the child, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And when we read that along with Revelation 12:1-5, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't merely come into the world. He actually comes into a battlefield. That's kind of what's set up in Revelation. He comes into a battlefield. The seed promised in Genesis 3 is finally born. The serpent makes another desperate attempt to stop the plan of God. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So without further ado, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom and clarity as we study your word. May the Advent story give us a deeper and fuller appreciation for the work of Christ, the divine warrior who's come to set his people free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning is going to come from Matthew 1:18-25 and Revelation 12, primarily 3-5. But we're going to do this every week. We're going to read the promise in Genesis 3:15 to kick off every sermon. And then we're going to reread the first couples of Revelation 12. So if you're following that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read Genesis 3:15. Then we're going to Matthew 1:18-25. Then we're going to go to Revelation 12:1-5. All right, does that make sense? Okay. If you're able, would you please join me in standing as the word of God is read? Beginning first with Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Matthew 1:18-25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Revelation 12, 1 through 5. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with her head on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head and seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, the song, Away in a Manger, is a staple of the church, right? We know that song, right? We sang it this morning, right? We had the kids sing it with us. It's wonderful. And I would bet that everyone in this room probably could sing that song without the words on the screen, at least most of it. We can maybe get through a couple verses. Maybe at some point we might mumble a little behind everyone else till we figure out where we're going with it. But there's a line in the song that that always gives me what I call the Christmas heebie-jeebies. And here's the Lord. It's the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Right? You've heard that line before, right? And if I were to ask you where that statement finds support in the Bible, where would you take me? The answer to that's nowhere. Just before you shout something out, the answer is nowhere, because it's actually not in the Bible. There's not a place in the Bible that says Jesus never cried. When babies are hungry, they cry. When babies are too cold or too hot, they cry. Babies wake mom up in the middle of the night when they have dirty diapers and need to eat. And we need to be careful with these things, because if we ignore what it means for Christ to be fully human, then we're actually deny his full humanity, which is, we call that a heresy in the church, right? So that's the big scary H word, right? And so we have to be careful with some of these things. Hebrews 2:17 tells us this. It says that Christ, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In every way, Jesus felt pain. Jesus got tired. Jesus stubbed his toe on the coffee table. I think Jesus in those clunky teenage years reached for a glass and knocked it over onto the table. Songs are powerful tools for theological training. They are. And we'd be wise to analyze them as we sing, to talk through them with our children, to be sure that they know that the story, the true story from kind of this nostalgic Christmas carols. And so I love Away in a Manger. We sing it every year. We do it, but there is always that one line in there that I think, this is one of those things I probably want to clarify with my kids, that he is fully human, right? And I think Troy said, he said, they've been through that with the kids. They've walked through. So your kids have had the discussion with Away in a Manger, if you may not know that. But it's a good thing to talk through and think through as we sing, especially the more kind of nostalgic songs that we have in our culture. And as we read the narrative of Matthew, we need to keep the reality of what the text communicates before us. We have to be able to remove kind of the rose-colored nativity scene glasses that we tend to put on every time we come to this story every year. I think we just see kind of the raw messiness in all of it. So let's begin by looking at the birth of the promised seed as Matthew recounts it. Look at me again at Matthew 1, 18 through 19. Now, the birth of Christ Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So here we have an engagement kind of lined up before us, which in the ancient Near Eastern was a legal agreement that was as close to marriage as one could get. It's both parties were legally obligated to each other. It's very different than how we understand engagements in today's time. And Mary, finding herself pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke is going to provide her side of the story. But in Matthew, we just have Joseph's side of the story. We get Joseph's perspective of this whole thing. And you notice Joseph is already called her husband. So in the betrothment, he is her husband. Already been given this terminology, pointing to this legal seriousness of the betrothment. And back to our opening concept of removing those rose-colored nativity glasses that we often read. Let's put this in our own world and maybe in a context that we can understand. So this is Weston's hypothetical scenario. We have an older gentleman who has signed a marriage certificate with a younger woman, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet due to him being employed in emergency deployment, right? War happens up, he gets called, he's out before the wedding can happen. While overseas, he gets the news that the much younger woman with whom he has signed a marriage license with is now pregnant. But don't worry, comes the letter. She's not unfaithful. Rather, an angel appeared to her and told her she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Son will be the Savior of the world. Now look, this man's a smart man, but he's also a just and honorable man. And being that they've not consummated the relationship, he decides in his mercy to quietly annul the wedding. That's the process he takes. We'll annul this document. Move on with his life. Of course, this would be an embarrassment to the woman, as it would be to the man in some sense. But it felt like the proper and gracious way to handle these kinds of things. Now, do you see in that scenario how raw this would be in our own world? Right? How much of a mess we would be. Just because they didn't have social media back then didn't mean they didn't know what was going on. How difficult would it be to move forward together? How does a man ever trust her? How does she ever feel trusted by him? What toll does that take on the couple as their various friends and family members are whispering things in their ears? But Joseph and Mary didn't live in our world. They lived in theirs, which actually makes this even more of a problem. Mary would be brought to utter shame, a single mother out of wedlock, supposedly either by someone else or by Joseph. If divorced, Mary would be vulnerable and probably unable to wed again. Joseph would have little to no ramifications at all in that sense. His life could mostly simply keep going. The only thing that he might have a legal issue is if the father of the bride believed that he did it and then wanted some payback from him for having violated his daughter. If they remained together, they'd be marked as a couple that crossed the sexual boundary before it was proper. Each path is fraught with ridicule and embarrassment and lots of pitfalls. But in God's mercy, God intervenes. Look at the divine intervention in 20 through 21. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So as Joseph is considering divorcing her as an unfaithful wife, but doing so quietly, an angel of the Lord appears and confirms Mary's story. She will bear a son. His name will be Jesus, and he will be the Savior of the world. And you can imagine being both Mary and Joseph in this moment a little bit, right? Joseph probably feeling somewhat overwhelmed with the sense of relief, but I would expect probably also some now confident resolution to see this thing through the right way, right? I mean, I think one of the things that we often miss in the nativity scene is angels are always cute, right? Like we're always, our kids, they dress up as angels, and they're cute, and they're sweet, and they go down. We love that. There's a reason when the angels show up in the Bible, they always say, hey, don't be afraid. Right? There's something terrifying when something holy comes before unholy people. When the angel of the Lord shows up, there's something terrifying there. So for Joseph, in one sense, there's probably this great relief. At least he knows Mary's not lied to him. It also doesn't necessarily make life easier. Is anyone else going to believe this? Right? What a story. But he also must have this confidence to see this thing through because this power has been before him. This angel of the Lord has shown up and given him direct confirmation. And Mary, not being left to be ignored or labeled as scandalous, at least in Joseph's eyes, must feel immense relief and gratitude to God for sending an angel to Joseph to verify the story. Vouch for her integrity. And notice something that that Matthew does not want us to miss in all this. The angel addresses Joseph not simply by name, but by the title, Joseph, son of David. Right? And that's not a throwaway phrase. Joseph is the legal heir to David's throne. Actually, one scholar I've read recently has traced all the lineages of Mary and Joseph and worked this whole thing out, where he believes that if Judah had been on the throne, Joseph would probably have been the king at that point in time. Joseph is a son of David and probably should have been a royal, sitting in a royal throne. Jesus is squarely included in the royal line of David through Joseph. In the ancient world, the act of naming a child was a formal act of adoption. So when Joseph names the child, he's adopting the son. The son he's claiming it as his. So in other words, Joseph's obedience here isn't merely personal. It's not just rectifying things with Mary and moving on. It's redemptive historical. It's fulfilling all the prophecies and all of the things that we are told that Israel's told to look for in this seed that would crush the serpent. And so the kingdom rises or falls on Joseph's faithfulness in this event. We aren't left here with the story. There's more depth to it than a simple miraculous event. The pregnancy's been in view since the beginning. In Genesis 3:15, remember, it's the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent. The virgin birth is anticipated from the very first point of redemption mentioned in the Bible. It is the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent. And you have Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive. Look at me, Matthew 1:22-23. This is Isaiah's. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the seed promised in Genesis is promised in Genesis 3:15 to be of the woman. In Isaiah, we get a better, fuller glimpse of this. A virgin, a woman giving birth to a son who will be God with us. And as Joseph and Mary are hearing these words, as the angels are explaining these things to them and the name is given to them, they would have understood what all of this meant. The seed that will crush the serpent has arrived. Isaiah is fulfilled. There's a new dawn of humanity breaking. Luke tells us that Mary treasured up all the words of the angel. She hears these things and treasured them up. And so I'd like to point out every year when the song Mary, Did You Know comes up, the answer is yes. She knew. That's right. So the birth of Jesus is explained to both Mary and to Joseph. The prophecy about the virgin giving birth is finally fulfilled and found shape in Mary. The seed of the woman is here, and you might even say, if you want to fall back in your old pirate logic, dragons, be ye warned, right? He's here. The seed, the crushing seed has come. But speaking of dragons, let's check in on how our dragon's doing from Revelation 12, 1 through 5. You remember we talked about how the scene of Revelation 12 is the cosmic perspective of what's occurring on the earth in the birth narrative. We've given this apocalyptic imagery to see the divine view of the birth of the serpent slayer. So let's read Revelation 12, 1 through 5. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant. It was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we saw last week how the woman was representative of faithful Israel, how the sun, moon, and 12 stars are direct line back to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. In other words, out of the fullness of Jacob, out of Israel, will come the seed. And alongside the seed comes another sign, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. All these things are symbolizing authority and strength. And this leader, this dragon with all his power, will sweep down 1/3 of the stars of heaven. And church, it's not just ancient history or apocalyptic symbolism. It is apocalyptic genre, but it's a spiritual reality behind your everyday life and my everyday life, right? Revelation 12 was pulling back the curtain so you understand why following Christ in this world often feels like a battlefield. When you feel accused, when temptation feels sharp, when suffering seems targeted, when you sense spiritual pressure in your home, Scripture wants you to know you're not imagining things, right? The serpent is still thrashing. That's the view we get in Revelation 12. He's still thrashing. He's still pursuing the offspring, still waging war against the saints. But Revelation shows us the crucial truth. He rages because he's already been defeated. That is the piece of the puzzle that we must not forget. He lashes out precisely because Christ's victory is secure. The child has already come. He's already conquered, already ascended. And so when the battle feels intense, remember the seed stands on the throne. Now, in Revelation, it's important to note something. Stars are symbolic for something. They're symbolic for angels, right? Most scholars will agree with this, that when Revelation is mentioning stars, he's talking about angels. So you have this dragon sweeping down this kind of symbolic 1/3 of the angels of heaven, 1/3 of the stars with him. And we just have this constant image of cosmic warfare, rebellion amongst the angels, a leader, a great dragon seeking to overthrow all that is good, all that worship Yahweh. In the midst of the cosmic war, the dragon is ever searching for the seed, the promised seed, who's to crush his head. He's constantly trying to get the seed. And this is, you know, I think one of the first stories in the Old Testament is Cain and Abel. Cain tries to snuff out righteous worship. It's an attack upon the seed from the very beginning. So Satan's ever prowling, ever awaiting this birth of the seed that he might snatch it and devour it. But he's always and ever fooled and overcome by the hand of the Lord. A male child is born, the one who will rule the nations, and the serpent is unable to devour the seed. And as we know, instead, the seed will crush his head. So, church, the story of Matthew tells us what's happening on earth in the birth of Christ. We're seeing these things happen in real history in a timeline. Revelation is showing how heaven converges at the same point of understanding with this promised seed who has arrived. The child born in Bethlehem is the one announced in Eden. He's the one the prophets long to see. He's the one the dragon, as Eva said, could not stop. Right? The dragon awaited to devour him, but couldn't. Herod is going to try to destroy him. We'll talk about that next week, but he couldn't. Satan will tempt him. And he will fail with that. Death will swallow him, but not keep him. So you see, the seed will triumph through all of these things. There's a great parallel we talked last week, too, with the story of Joseph. Joseph will be betrayed. He will be sold into slavery. He will be cast into the pit. And he'll be risen up on the right hand of Pharaoh and save the nations. We see the same logic with Christ. His own will betray him. He will descend into Hades. He will be risen up and set at the right hand of authority and save the nations. Right? This logic has been foreshadowed in Joseph. So it's important. I think that's a piece we easily forget. Christ doesn't triumph by avoiding the suffering, but by entering it. Even the being born of a woman is the act of humiliation of a God. Being brought down to earth and put in this state, right? It is an act of humiliation for God to stoop down and be born in a manger. Like, we understand humiliation begins with the incarnation, not at the cross or some other time. But of course, that goes back. The point is always crushing sin, not crushing Rome. It's not crushing Greece. It's not crushing Russia. It's crushing sin. That's the point of him coming. And so, church, I want to keep that in mind as we come to this table this morning, right? We're going to see this, remember this kind of great reversal of the gospel, that the triumph of Christ comes through his suffering. The crushing of the serpent comes through the cross. And so at this table, we proclaim that the cosmic war of Revelation 12 has already been decided, that Christ has already won. We proclaim that the body of Christ, the dragon, could not devour, and he's given that body freely to us. And so at the table, we're going to proclaim that the blood of the seed has forever defeated the serpent. So we come not in fear, talked about last week, but we come in faith to this table. We come in hope and we come in confidence. As such, this table is a table for sinners who cling to Christ. Right? And we all admit it, we're sinners who cling to Christ. It's a meal for those who are part of the body of Christ, who have come to the feast with pure hearts. Paul warns us that if one eats or drinks this meal in an unworthy manner, they eat and drink the wrath of God upon themselves. As such, I want to provide a moment of silent prayer and repentance of sin, a time for you to confess your sins before the Lord, to seek forgiveness from the Lord, and prepare your heart to take this sacrament with the bride of Christ. So would you please take a moment to do so now?